Totally Catholic Records.
Alright, I'm just going to open up here in a little bit of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I love you, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to share who you are and what you've done in my life. And I pray that you would be heard and experienced in light of the story. Thank you for the way that you've continually challenged and continually drawn me into intimacy with you. And just thank you for this privilege. In your name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You know, I think about it, and actually the prayer, that opening prayer, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, is in a sense kind of a definitive reality for someone who is Catholic. And I would have never, ever prayed that prayer as a Protestant. In fact, to pray that prayer would identify myself and associate myself with an ideology and a theology that was so contrary to my understanding of intimacy with Christ. And it's been almost 2 years now that I've been Catholic, and the story, the amount of times that I've gotten a chance to share it, it still is overwhelming to me. And even in that act of opening prayer, I'm reminded of the work that God has done in my life and that He's continuing to do. So there's a lot of things that I want to share with you, and I'm a little bit unsure as to how to do it. Now, I've prepared myself for this talk as much as humanly possible. I stopped at the donut shop, and I received a couple donuts, and I partook of the sugar that I needed to take. I, of course, backed it up with a little bit of coffee. It wasn't decaf, people. It was regular. And so I consumed caffeine and sugar in order to have an element of hyperactivity. Why? Because that's who I am. In fact, as a child, my dad used to tell me, Chris, if I'd known about Ritalin, you'd have been on it. So I want you to know that as you prepare yourself, whether you're driving or whether you're sitting at home, as you're listening, I want you to realize that you're listening to a man who in many ways is dysfunctional. I absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, can tell you many stories that may or may not be applicable for where you are in your journey. Some of the stories may be irrelevant, not even closely helpful. But some of the stories that I might share with you today may be a perspiration. That's what I hope to do, is to perspire you. So we're going to go ahead and get things rolling here. And what I want to do is start basically 5.5 years ago. 5.5 years ago, the band Scarecrow and Tin Men began. And actually, myself and the guy that's helping record this tape here today is named Brad DeRoger. And he and I began a journey together with another guy named Jim Smith 5.5 years ago. And that journey was the full-time ministry, or in essence, the band Scarecrow and Tin Men. We got together. We heard each other's stuff. We kind of liked what we were doing. We decided, hey, let's start a band. That's a novel idea. And the thing that was so exciting and so interesting was that it clicked. It worked, and all of a sudden we started writing this music together that was exciting for us individually, and we found that when we played it for other people, they were challenged and encouraged in their walk with Christ. And that was kind of the pivotal thing for us, was we decided that as a band, we wanted our ministry to be just that, a ministry. We wanted to challenge the body of Christ, encourage them in their journey, and we also wanted to present the gospel to those who hadn't heard before. Now, I've thought over and over again, how can I share this conversion story properly? What can I say that will really be an impact and encouragement to you, the listener? And I realized, in a lot of ways, I had to begin at the very beginning. But then, as I kind of rehearsed and I thought about the ideas that I would like to convey, I thought to myself, there cannot be a four-hour conversion story conversation. You will fall asleep at the wheel, and then who knows, there could be accidents, and would be not a good thing. So I've decided, in essence, to kind of begin with that journey that was begun 5.5 years ago as a band. This band was bizarre because, in a way, you put together these four dysfunctional, hyperactive individuals, and something is about to happen that's absolutely God-oriented. Because we realized in the beginning that we didn't really have all the know-how, all the logistical and technical information on how to make a band work. We just kind of got together, we liked what we were doing, and we tried. We were diligent, we were persistent, we gave it a go. And the thing was that the doors began to open so much so that we all quit our full-time jobs and decided this was what we wanted to do for the rest of our lives. We wanted to sing music and present the gospel to young people, really to anybody who would listen. The very first show that we did was at a Salvation Army, and it was kind of a scary thing as I look back on it there. We actually didn't have a full-time drummer, so it was only three people, and we had these electrical drums and all this stuff, and it was meager beginnings, but we continued to get the opportunity to play. Soon we added the drummer, and we were taking off, really playing far more gigs than we had imagined. It's kind of interesting in retrospect because most churches in a county are really unable to do more than one or two shows a year. Financially, they're not able to, you know, support the budget that would, you know, call for having in musicians at a regular basis. And we found ourselves playing repeatedly in churches all over our counties. And that first year, we ended up doing a significant amount of shows and established ourselves credibly as musicians, even putting out a CD. And I tell you all that, and that's kind of a foundation because this was my world. This was really all that I was wrapped up in. The band was it. We were together a group of young people who were growing in our marriages, with our children, and spiritually. And this ministry that we had been given was not something that we looked at carelessly. It was the heartbeat of who we were as individuals. We felt it was a calling, in fact. And interestingly enough, I was given the responsibility of doing the bookings, primarily for the band. Now, due to the fact that I have the gift to gab, it came naturally. And so I would find myself on the phones constantly chatting and encouraging people to invite Scarecrow and Timon to come and play at their churches, whether they needed it or not. We ended up finding ourselves in old folks' homes and hayride situations, fairs, churches, retreats. It was amazing how many places we ended up playing. In fact, we even played in Books a Million and Home Depot. It was a crazy, crazy thing, but we decided that we wanted to be heard, and so we went for it. Now, the very first kind of thing in retrospect, as I look back on my conversion experience, was the opportunity that we were given to play at the Diocesan Youth Rally for the Diocese of St. Petersburg, Florida, and Tom McCluzak was the kind of the youth leader there at the time, and he had a leadership team, a committee of young people that were selecting from various artists, and we happened to be chosen. And I remember back then that it was kind of a sense of, what are we going to do? Questioning whether or not we should even take the gig, because in reality, we were entering the lion's den to a degree. Because in my background and also in Brad's background, to enter into a Catholic church was not a small thing. Because the ideologies and the theologies in Catholicism were so contrary to intimacy with Christ and our understanding at the time. It was really a pretty amazing experience as we arrived there. We decided to take the show, and in fact, I think the definitive thing for me was I just decided, well, we're going to go there, and we're not going to mess around with whether infant baptism is applicable or whether or not a confession to a priest is right or wrong. We're just going to go there, and we're going to do what we always do. We're going to just share through the medium of music, this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we swallowed that pill and decided we're going to be as careful as we can semantically, but we weren't going to compromise who we were as ministers. And maybe we could be an encouragement to those Catholic young people. And this wasn't in an arrogant way. We just figured at least we could come and expose them to cool Christian music. And maybe when they found out that we were Protestants, they would be challenged into wanting to have more and more intimacy with Christ. And so it wasn't an arrogance, it wasn't a fact of I'm better than you are, but doctrinally we just knew, specifically I felt in my heart of hearts that I may not know all the answers, but the answers were not found in Catholicism. So we did this show, we played it, and it was amazing, and I can't even stress that enough. The kids were so receptive, and the experience was so monumental. I just recalled in my mind thinking and saying to myself, oh my gosh, these kids are so hungry for what I'm sharing. And I didn't, honest to truly, I didn't even say anything different than I would have said in a Baptist, Assembly of God church, just vibed a little bit differently semantically, but all the core points came out. And I wasn't heckled. I wasn't harassed by the leadership. I wasn't booed off the stage by the kids. They embraced it. And at the end of the show, I remember thinking to myself, what happened here? Because it seemed like I had swallowed a whole bunch of misinformation if this represented Catholicism. At the I think it was at the end of the night, previous to our concert, actually, they had a reconciliation service. And I was thinking to myself as this was going on, I thought, why would this be a bad thing? Why would a mandated time of going and confessing your sins one with another, why would that be bad? Because in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, look, it, they're forcing these kids to go and confess, and they're just kind of walking around in a herd, you know, lined up like cattle, sharing their sins, and maybe they're sincere, maybe they're not, but is this doing any good? And the more I thought about it, as I saw these kids leave, crying and weeping, I thought, these kids are seriously having an experience with Christ. The whole event, the whole evening was amazing, and I began to reconsider a lot of things from that moment on. We also met a priest. His name was Father John Girth, and he had really an incredible appeal to us. We found him almost right up our alley. He had long hair. He was wearing Birkenstock sandals. He was jovial, very excited, and we just hit it off and began a relationship with him. And that was another thing, too, that was just odd about that day. I mean, who could have ever remembered meeting a priest like that? I sure couldn't. And this guy was just vivacious. And so we left that experience, I think myself specifically, really having to reconsider a lot of the understandings that I had regarding Catholicism. Well, the years progressed. We, as a band, were financially devastated in the beginning. I don't know how to describe this any other way except for we had no money. Okay, what I'm trying to say is we were broke. And the thing that's so funny is that I still, to this day, I don't even know how we made it. I look back and it's a miracle of God that we survived. People would drop off money. People would bring by gift certificates to grocery stores. They would drop groceries off at our doorsteps. I found something amazing was happening in my life at that time as we went full-time into this ministry. It was obvious that God was going to provide for us. But it was nerve-wracking at the same time, too, because I was thinking to myself, Lord, I have all these bills. How are you going to do it this month? I mean, I knew you came through last month, but some of those were expected. I mean, people like, you know, this or that, they would be, of course, willing to give when they knew that we were in need. But how are you going to make it this month? They can't obviously be giving us something every month, but every month. Somebody new, somebody here, somebody there would help us out on our journey. And as a family, we all realized God was in control of who we were as ministers. He had called us to this ministry, and he was going to take care of us. It was overwhelming because all these things cerebrally that we had learned about God being our provider, Jehovah Jireh, it was becoming manifested. We were having to really, honest and truly depend on him in that way, and he never let us down. Sometimes it didn't obviously happen in the time frame that we'd liked, but he was there for us. And so honestly, this whole experience of Scarecrow and Tin Man was more than just a musical endeavor. It wasn't just a bunch of single guys going out and trying to chug sodas and consume as much candy as humanly possible, having road stories and crazy experiences here and there. It was a bunch of guys, some married with children, getting together because they felt God calling them into their careers as ministers, as full-time ministers. And we went full force and were surprised and overwhelmed at the way that God greeted and met every one of our needs. I look back on that time and I'm grateful because I almost felt like as that time frame progressed that we all should have the privilege of having to utterly and totally depend on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Not just spiritually and cerebrally, but tangibly. We should all be given the opportunity to have to cling and reach out to him. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, we continued to play, and I got exposed to a guy named Henry Nouwen. I honest to truly, I'm not sure exactly where I first picked up that book, but I got this this book of his, In the Name of Jesus, and I finished reading it around December 15th, 1997. This book was overwhelming to me. In fact, I felt like anybody who is a leader in ministry should grab hold of that book because it was one of those things where it just was the perfect book for the perfect time for me. And the thing that was so interesting about this guy was that he was a Catholic priest. Now, I did not make it a habit of reading anything by Catholic priests. I think in my history of reading, I had read, because I had to, one of Henry Nouwen's book, and I can honestly tell you it was in college, and I didn't retain hardly anything. In fact, I probably wrote nasty little notes in it. And then the other book that I can recall that might have been The only other book that was Catholic that I would have read earlier in my spiritual development was the Brother Lawrence book, The Practice of the Presence of God. And I thought that was a cool concept and cool idea, but it was kind of one of those little needles in a haystack of in regards to spirituality. It was one of those books that was not the norm. True spirituality, you know, was not going to be found in the doctrines of Catholicism, that was for sure, but we'll let this one slide. So I got exposed to Henry Nouwen. I have to tell you, I became obsessed with reading this guy's stuff. It was one book after the other, and I ended up, in a sense, almost feeling like this guy was speaking directly to me. I don't even know how to describe it or why, but I began to read everything I could get my hands on from him. In fact, the next book after that that I read of his that was hugely significant was, I believe, The Genesee Diary. And what was so amazing about this book was he allowed himself to be so vulnerable that I thought to myself as I was reading it, this guy is not afraid to tell anything. I mean, he is willing to go ahead and lay himself out and look insignificant or to look nasty or to look sinful. You know, his thoughts here and there, they were not right, and he's willing to herald it. And I thought to myself, my practice, my tendencies were to kind of slip over them, not to be so quick to expose myself as a ding-dong. And I found so much in his works that applied to me personally. I was able to take it, and I almost felt like he was becoming, in a way, a personal shrink to me. And I decided, well, I have got to meet him. You know, someday, this guy, we have got to meet. Anyway, the long and the short of it was, I was overwhelmed that this amount of spirituality was coming from a Catholic priest. It really was kind of amazing to me. Now, I had been developing far enough in my spirituality to understand that there was a lot of semantical issues. And so there was going to be, you know, language barriers between Protestants and Catholics. Now, I think at this point in the game, the more I developed in my walk with Christ and as a band, being in a leadership position, I knew that there were people who had intimacy with Christ, even though they were Catholic. Why they stayed in Catholicism was kind of a mystery, but we could have that commonality, that bond of sharing together. And Henry Nouwen really just kind of sealed that reality for me at that time. I felt like, you know, if I could meet Catholics like this, what a great time I would have in conversing with them. But that was the problem, is that I actually didn't really meet a lot of Catholics like that. It was very rare to find somebody in Catholicism who was overly excited about their faith, but also somebody who was willing to share and to converse and to deal with hard questions and was able to actually apologetically share their faith. Now, we met a lot of people along the way who are great people, incredible, you know, people of faith, and yet they were inarticulate in regards to the whys of their faith. Well, I began to really delve more and more into literature, and the full-time ministry continued. We would traveled all the time. There were years that we did anywhere from 150 to 220 shows, and a lot of them were becoming more and more Catholic. Now, there was another guy in the band named Jim Smith who was as crazy in many ways as I was in regards to his reading and in regards to his hyperactivity, and he had been captured by a guy named G.K. Chesterton. And in fact, so much so that was kind of like his Henry Nouwen. He always was sharing with me things from this guy's works, and also Thomas Merton. He got a hold of his stuff and he would share, and we would talk back and forth. So I had this guy that I was able to kind of just bounce these things that I was learning from Henry Nouwen, and all these people were Catholic, these writers that we were beginning to embrace. And it was kind of bizarre for us because all the books that we'd read together, and that would have been just tons, none of them compared to the spirituality that we were receiving in some of these authors. So, be that as it may, my understanding of spirituality was beginning to develop into new and uncharted territories. Well, as I look back, there's another specific show that we did that was pretty monumental in terms of my conversion experience, and that was the trip that we did to the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Now, I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be a great gig. Going to the New Mexico territory where the Navajo Indians are, we're going to see incredible sights. And I always kind of had an affinity towards the Native Americans. I don't know if it was because I lived in South Dakota or the shows that I'd watched, but whatever. I was ecstatic about doing this New Mexico trip. The only problem was we financially, honestly, truly, could not pull this trip off unless some sort of miracle happened, because I didn't have as many shows as I needed to get us there and to get us back that would really make the trip pay off. I mean, we might just make it, but financially, it was not going to be like we're going to come home with gravy and, you know, pay off the Porsches. Whatever. So somehow, we ended up getting to go. And we arrived there, and it was our privilege of, in essence, doing the whole diocesan youth rally from start to finish in regards to seminars and keynotes and also concerts. And we got there, and we were just going to kind of go over the plans with the director of youth. And as we sat in this incredibly beautiful hotel and we were chatting away, she started talking about us playing music for the Mass. Now, honest to truly, this was starting to become very frightening for me and Brad as we sat there listening to her, because we didn't know how to play any music for the Mass. In fact, she started mentioning songs, and we thought to ourselves, well, maybe I know that song, but I'd have never heard of a song like that that you're discussing. And inevitably, there came a point in the conversation where she stopped and she kind of looked at us and she said, you know, I'm going to ask you a question right now that's probably a little late in the game, but you're not Catholic, are you? And and we looked back at her, and she looked at us, and I was like, you know, well, you know, seriously, we've done a lot of diocesan youth rallies, and no, we're not Catholic, but we're very experienced in doing these kind of things. We just don't know how to play the Mass music. She said, well, All right. She had somebody there that she was going to plug in, and it was going to be okay. She didn't throw us out on our bootstraps. So we went ahead and did the next day, and it went pretty well. You know, it was a lot longer than we thought it was going to be, but in essence, I think in the end, it was a cool time, and we did it. We did it with success, as much as we could have, to say the least. We ended up then traveling around to a few of the other places in the area. We played in Zuni and Crown Point, and at these churches and at these schools, we did our little show. And it was incredible how it was received, because it was embraced. There wasn't anybody who was negative towards us. We didn't receive anything except for genuine hospitality. In fact, when we were in Zuni, there was a man there who was somewhat noted as being the Da Vinci of the Native American community there. He was doing these incredible paintings on the ceiling of an old mission church, and we marveled at, you know, his artistic abilities and saw these works of art, and were very impressed. And then we did this show at that school. This man who was the painter there came up to us after the show that we did, and he said, you know, all of my work that I've been painting and doing pales in comparison to what you're doing for these young people. And I was so blown away, because honest to truly, it's kind of like Leonardo da Vinci coming and telling you, you know, your songs here that you're singing for kids means so much more in the long run than what I'm doing. It was a mind-blowing compliment. And we're grateful for God allowing us to be an encouragement, not only to him, but those people in New Mexico. But something happened there that was beyond just doing our shows and interacting with people, and more than just seeing the sights and experiencing the lay of the land, so to speak. We ended up staying at a lady's house who had converted to Catholicism. Now, her name, I really don't recall, but I remember her vividly, because she was so excited and on fire for her faith that it was contagious. And I was captivated with her chatting. I couldn't stop listening to her tell her tale. She came from a Church of God background, and she conveyed the joy and the excitement of Christ in a way that was right up my alley. And we began to talk. And we talked about issues of why she entered the church and what happened in her life to make her do such a thing, and what about these issues here and those issues there. And she shared, and in the end I realized, man, oh man, we are really dealing with a hugely semantical issue. And nobody really is interested on my side of the fence to understand the language of Catholicism. Now, That's a general statement, and obviously there are people who are definitely interested in semantically kind of building bridges. But for me, the group of people that I was with, to say, hey, I'm thinking about conversing and understanding Catholicism, I'm thinking about delving into their literature, it's not going to be a regular occurrence for the circle of friends that I had. But I realized after this lengthy conversation with her that there was a lot of things that really could be, what could be dealt with is if really that language barrier was addressed. And so I determined, at least, if anything, to start reading more from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And she gave me a book by Carl Keating called Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and I decided, you know, I'm going to read this. And actually, it was very applicable for me because my background was very much the people that he addressed in the book. What I'm saying is that he dealt with some of the people like Chick Tracks or some of the Keith Green literature or Jimmy Swaggart. And all of those people I had strong affiliation and familiarization with because it was really the world in which I was and had grown up in spiritually. These people were excited about their faith, on fire, you know, very energetic and outspoken. And so I had even been accepted to the Jimmy Swaggart college and chose actually not to go there in the end. But it was amazing as I read that book by Carl Keating how many things came to light for me. Now, I can even now look at some of the passages in the book, and I wrote all these little notes in there and underlined portions here and there, such as like good point, or I don't agree here, or this isn't very well thought out right now, blah, blah, blah. That book was so incredible to me because as I finished it, I didn't say, oh, well, Catholicism's right, you know, and that's the route for me to go. But I felt like at the end of that book, there were far more questions than I had originally thought. And there were far more things than just a semantical difference that would need to be addressed. In fact, there were some major issues that were at odds with each other that I had to choose. Now, the fact that I was even questioning these issues again was pretty monumental. I mean, these books were raising huge questions for me. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to read more. I'm going to study more because this is not it, obviously. There's got to be more books out there. Well, I ended up kind of grabbing hold of a truckload of literature. And of course, the whole time I'm studying the scriptures, we're doing concerts, I'm interacting with Catholics, whether they're laity or priests or, you know, the religious. And I'm doing the best that I can to really grasp what people are saying about Mary. What were they actually saying, Catholics, about confession? I mean, what is the real live teaching about confession? And it's funny because a lot of the people that we spoke with, they had so many varying answers, it was kind of scary. And I thought to myself, well, this is ridiculously too much like Protestantism. Honestly, if everybody can have their own opinion, then really what's the point? But I actually found out more and more that there were definitive answers and that was kind of what I was looking for. Well, to make a long story longer, I finished that book and I started reading other books, and just kind of giving you a little bit of a rundown of some of the works that I read. I'll probably list some of the books that were the most incredible for me, but in essence, almost everything by Henry Nouwen would count. And then I actually even read The Troubadour for the Lord, which was John Michael Talbot's conversion story. And that was pretty interesting to me as well, because that was a story that I could relate with. A musician, full-time, given his life completely to ministering through the medium of music, and yet he encounters Christ in Catholicism. And that story was resonating in my heart, and I felt such a kinship with what was going on in his life and what was going on with mine. I read On Being Catholic by Thomas Howard, and that was unbelievable. I can't even begin to express how intense that was. That was monumental in clearing up a lot of issues for me, but obviously time won't permit to go into all the details of that book. I read a couple books by a guy who actually isn't Catholic, but his books were so challenging to me because he brought up probably the biggest issue for me, and that was the dysfunctional reality of the denominational crisis within Protestantism. And specifically, I think at the time he wrote the book, he had an estimate of around 22,000 denominations in Protestant churches. I actually have a quote I wanted to read here, and I'm going to go ahead and just tell you the name of the book and the page number, so if you wanted to check that out in the future. The book's called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, David Berceau, and it's on Scroll Publishing. It's on page 139, and he says, because the tragic result is that today there are over 22,000 denominations, sects, and independent churches, all teaching different things, yet all claiming to be teaching only Scripture. That was actually a pretty intense statement, and I thought to myself, well, David, that's a nice little statement that you made up there. How are you going to verify that? And of course, then I realized that actually he didn't even invent that statement. It was from, and if you'll give me 2 seconds, I'm going to go ahead and find that answer for you. And it is Jeffrey L. Sheeler, Reuniting the Flock. It was in U.S. News and World Report, March 4th, 1991, page 50 of that article. You know what? It's amazing to me, because the point that David Berceau brought up in regards to the denominational crisis, and I'm going to use that word because I really feel that was becoming apparent in my understanding of this. The thing is that this isn't just a singular point. I mean, everybody seems to be echoing this this reality. For example, in Scott Hahn's book, Rome Sweet Home, on page 173, he says, ever since the Reformation, over 25,000 different Protestant denominations have come into existence, and experts say there are presently 5 new ones being formed every week. Well, honestly, you know what? I felt like, listen, you know, Chris, and this is kind of me talking to myself, let's pretend it's half of that. Let's pretend that this denominational crisis, in all practicalities, only 13,000. And I thought, that is still ridiculous. In fact, I said, okay, let's cut that in half again, 6,500. Let's go ahead and cut that in half, you know, 3,000-ish. You know what? I really came to the point in my understanding as I was developing in my spirituality and growing in Christ that this denominational smorgasbord, if you will, was not at all reflective of Christ's prayer for unity. When he prayed, you know, Father, I pray that they're one as you and I are one. You know what? This division that was continuing to be manifested in the Protestant churches that I was surrounded by, it just seemed to be contradictory to what Scripture was calling for in terms of the unity. Well, I came to the point really where I said, even if there was 100 denominations, that still was too many, and so I decided to really delve in even further. In fact, I'm reading this book right now by a guy named, Father Mario P. Romero, and the book's called Unabridged Christianity, and specifically, this understanding of individual interpretation of scriptures is why I believe there are so many different Protestant denominations. In fact, he says on I believe it's the introduction on 11, much like an unabridged dictionary found in a library, Roman Catholic Christianity offers its followers the fullness of Christian truth without abbreviating or omitting any of the important theological details like many of the other more doctrinally compact Christian denominations do. And I bring that up because seriously, abbreviating or omitting theological details is what specifically reflects a difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. What I'm saying in reality is there is no defining overall authoritative body in the Protestant churches. Each individual pastor has the ability to interpret the scriptures as he pleases, omitting here, adding there, and all of them are all saying specifically, I am receiving my understanding of scriptures in light of the Holy Spirit instructing me. And yet, they're contradicting each other. And I found that very, very frustrating. So, in the progression of events, as we continue to play concerts and delve into scriptural studies and reading the early church fathers and all these different books, And for me, just the frustration I was seeing in the different denominations, I came to a place in my walk where I felt mentally far more Catholic than I did Protestant. Now, many out there who are listening are wondering, well, how specifically did you hurdle the issues of, say, Mary and, you know, confession? And honest to truly, I'm going to try to give a little snippet at the end of this chat on some of those issues, but it would be really a disservice to you, the listener, if I tried to give you some sort of a detailed explanation on each of these in the allotted time. It would really seriously take tapes and tapes to do the service justice. So, you know, in the future, hopefully there'll be some things that'll be available to you to listen to in regards to specifics on the whys and how did we hurdle or how did I hurdle those issues. Well, first, before I continue on in regards to this journey, I wanted to make a real quick amendment, a note. I am not bashing Protestant churches. And I bring that up because after getting the privilege to share on a Catholic television station, I got some emails and people felt that maybe because we'd converted that we somehow thought that, you know, our past, our history was, you know, something that we wanted to distance ourselves from, and that is ridiculous. Honest to truly, I look back on my experience as a young boy growing up, and all I can do is just be so grateful and thankful that my mother would have taken the time to make sure that we were in church and to instill in us an incredible desire for the scriptures. And honest to truly, I think from her specifically, I learned that Christianity was not just cerebral, but we were absolutely called, even as young people, to let that faith in Christ be dominant in our lives, reflected in our lives and the things that we said and the things that we did. So, you know, this is a personal story, a conversion story of why and how I entered the Catholic Church, and it's not meant to be some sort of huge doctoral thesis, nor is it necessarily to bring condemnation on anybody who's in a Protestant church. So that's just the only clarification I really wanted to bring in here before I continued. We as a group were becoming a little bit more popular and known. We had been signed by a record company and had our first national album released. It was called No Place Like Home and had pretty good success with that. Now, previous to that, we'd done some albums also independently that were really well received. One was called Technofolk Road and the other one was called New Heart and Mind 2. And those albums were sold at our shows and people were buying them up, and it was great for us because we were able to more and more really make a living at doing this ministry. And as a result of the success of the band Scarecrow and Tin Men and our national album and the radio singles that were being released, we found ourselves in even more and more churches. And honest to truly, I think I became even more frustrated with the incredible diversity in denominations. Now, we're not talking about specifically whether or not they like or don't like the color of their hymnals. We're not talking about whether somebody has a preference of somebody's speaking abilities, whether he's charismatic or conservative. Those are, you know, applicable reasons for why there are different denominations for Protestants. But the things that were frustrating to me were huge issues, such as why are some churches talking about infant baptism and others not? Why is there such a thing as losing one's salvation in Protestant churches and in the same town, a different Protestant churches saying you can't? And, you know, eschatology, you know, whether you're a pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or no-trib, I mean, it was all up for grabs theologically. And so we're not talking necessarily about, you know, preferences, like I like the way the church looked or I didn't, or I like the way the pastor dressed or didn't. I mean, I was frustrated with the doctrinal differences that I saw. You know, it was a plethora, all up for grabs. Whoever was the most intense seemed to get the crowds and the masses at times. Now, that's not a specific individual statement for every church, because there are absolutely sincere and godly men out there doing their best to instruct and encourage the faithful. So, be that as it may, I am I'm kind of reflecting on this a little long because this was probably one of the most definitive reasons for me to really jump in and study even further this denominational crisis. And so what I did was I began to study as much as I humanly possibly could. I ended up getting a truckload of tapes by a guy named Scott Hahn from a mutual friend, and it was unbelievable. His incredible insights regarding theological matters and scriptural, you know, interpretation, application, his conversion story, all of it just was profound for me in my journey. And I used to listen to his tapes as we traveled from gig to gig in the middle of the night. It would keep me up at night. I would be able to study and think. And honest to truly, I learned so much from that those tapes that at the end I can remember one final moment in terms of this whole process where all the things that I'd heard from those tapes and all the things I'd read from all the books over the last year or so, they all kind of just fell in place one night. I was sitting at my house. We were home, obviously, not touring, and I was thinking and meditating on all the things that I'd been studying, and all of a sudden, just a light came on. I've kind of prefaced this earlier in some of the things that I've discussed, but all of a sudden I realized, you know, Chris, for the last, I think it was like around 28 years, you have been your own interpretive authority. You have been the final authority in regards to theological matters in your life, and you're a wreck. I mean, I had been to a multitude of different denominations. We had gone as a family to different churches because one here didn't sound right, one there didn't treat us properly, one you know, over yonder didn't have what we liked theologically. And we, seriously, as a family, were clinging to try to figure out where we could go and feel comfortable. And I realized that that was the case because of this interpretive, individual, spiritual Rambo mentality that had predominated my thinking. I can think and I can remember back, but I can't really describe to you in detail all that took place that night. It just was amazing how all those pieces seemed to fall in place because I realized that God had given me a definitive authority, teaching authority in regards to faith and morals in His church. There was not a need to question any longer. I didn't have to worry. I didn't have to know all the Greek and all the Hebrew. I didn't have to understand the complete culture of that time and those places. I could finally rest because God had guaranteed that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Now, I remember there was a scripture verse off the top of my head. I can't recall the reference, but it talks about a kingdom divided against itself won't stand. And I just feel that division is not a reflection of unity, obviously. And honest to truly, for me, I came to the point in my walk when I really felt like I didn't have to be necessarily my own interpretive authority any longer, and I could embrace and run and cling to and fall into the interpretive authority that God had established for me here in time, and that was the Catholic Church. You know, as you're out there and you're either driving or you're listening to this tape, I'm sure some of you think, okay, you have completely fallen off your rocker. And honest to truly, I don't blame you for thinking that way, because I can remember as a young guy going and putting tracks on people's cars when they were in mass. I did that once. I can remember I used to put tracks in, you know, New Age books and bookstores. I would go and I would talk with people about everything theological because it was imperative that people understand the personal relationship with Christ, that that was to be the primary focus of one's spirituality. And I felt specifically regarding Catholicism that they placed traditions over individual spirituality. And so I can't blame you for being upset or frustrated, but I can say, and I just want to encourage you, that God didn't just get it right finally in the Reformation time frame. I mean, for 1600 years, it wasn't just a craze. It wasn't just a small, secret, little, hidden, undefined church that was in existence here, there, under this bush, over there, under that bush. It was a visible, tangible church. And I absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, saw that time in and time out, again and again, in all these works that I was reading and seeing. And they were not contradictory to Scripture, rather it was pointing back again and again to those scriptural references that I had grown up and loved so much. So here is the schmeal as I get ready to wind up this little chat. One is, if you'd like to discuss really in depth regarding certain specific issues, you can feel free to email me at cmeinoz, cmeinozz at aol.com, and I'll be glad to chat with you on the net as long as I can. The other thing I want to do is I want to make sure that I give you guys somewhat of a book list of things that would be some of the top 10 whatever recommended books for you out there as you're listening. And these are pretty easy reads. They're not you don't have to be a theological brilliant man to or woman to be able to understand and contemplate these topics. In fact, most of you will be able to read through these in a few days, and if not, you'll at least be able to, you know, leave the scene from your read with a couple cool ideas and thoughts. And so, just going to run through a basic list. I usually try to recommend these to you know, anybody who's interested. One would obviously be Rome, Sweet Home by Scott Hahn, Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic by David Currie, Crossing the Tiber by Stephen Ray, By What Authority by Mark Shea, Surprised by Truth. There's now a second one out by Patrick Madrid. And then, you know, again, Henry Nouwen, I really enjoyed him. The Catholic Response by Peter Stravinsky. And forgive me if I've mispronounced any name here. Specifically, there were some other books that recently I've found that have been really enjoyable. Jeff Cavin's My Life on the Rock, Unabridged Christianity by Father Romero, as mentioned earlier. I also mentioned Thomas Howard. He has a few books out that are fantastic. And I find that for me, reading something that discusses a topic that I'm already somewhat familiar with is not a disservice to my intellect. Rather, it reinforces and it also challenges me to rethink and to re-understand more and more those issues. So even though, for example, many of these books will discuss Mary or purgatory or confession, it's going to be kind of exciting to be able to see the different ways that people can talk about it without it going against magisterial teaching. And that's, I think, very important. Also, Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism, he has some new books out that are fantastic as well. And there are a couple magazines that I would obviously refer, Envoy Magazine and This Rock Magazine. And then specifically the website, you know, www.catholic.com, that's Catholic Answers. And then finally, one of the most exciting books for me was a book I read. It was a novel. It was called Father Elijah by a guy named Michael D. O'Brien. He has a book series that is fantastic, and it's somewhat, you know, kind of a novel idea of the end times in regards to a Catholic perspective. So I thought that was somewhat appropriate in light of the craze with the Left Behind series. This, I think, would be a far better alternative for us as Catholics. All right, I want to switch gears just a little bit right now and kind of talk about some of the issues that I was kind of dealing with in regards to my conversion. Some of this is topical, and what I'm going to do is just kind of give a little brief synopsis and then give you a bunch of scripture references. So if you have a pen or paper and you want to write these down, you can check them out at your convenience. And then after that, we're going to kind of phase into some of the final closing comments, I believe. All right, so what I wanted to do was kind of start with the concept of call no man father. For me, I can recall being very frustrated with Catholicism because of the way that they continued to bring reverence to mere men in regards to calling them father, especially since we knew that scripturally Jesus you know, it was clear in regards to, you know, calling no man father, apparently. But yet, what I realize and what I've been, you know, continuing to realize is that there is this understanding of calling a man father that is not irreverent, that is not wrong, unbiblical. In fact, there's repeated references to Father Abraham and to, you know, Paul basically fathering children in the Lord, and that isn't at all looked upon as being contrary to, obviously, the Lord's will. And so, you know, in thinking and contemplating these scriptures, it was obvious to me that basically the reality was to not give man, to not give him what was officially God's. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes in regards to praying to the saints, because people think that to honor someone is taking or usurping God's power or authority, which it's not. What I'm saying in regards to this call no man father bit is that you cannot specifically say as to a man, you are God. And that obviously is not good. All right, here's some scripture references just to check out in light of this. Acts 21:40, also Acts 22:1, 1 Corinthians 4:14-15, Philemon 10, and 1 John 2:13-14. Now let's talk about that for just a few minutes in regards to kind of the intercessory prayers of the saints. This was probably a big one for me because I could not understand why or how their intercession was applicable once they passed into eternity. Now, sometimes people would say, well, it's just like you praying for a friend who asks you to pray for them. But I felt like, okay, that's not officially the same because we're dealing with people in time. We're existing in time. We're praying for people in time. This is not an outside of time event. And yet, I found kind of a little problem with this as I began to delve into the whole idea of intercessory prayer in regards to the saints, that the problem was, why, if it was a noble thing for us as humanity to pray for one another, if it was right and just for us to lift each other up, to come alongside, to encourage one another, to pray, then why was this somehow negated once we entered into eternity, especially since we were now face-to-face with Christ? In fact, we were the fullness of everything that we should be, so to speak. We in essence, take on the reality of who we are in God's presence. And so, how come, why, would I all of a sudden forget and have no concern or care for those that are still on their journey? And that just didn't seem to make sense to me at all. And the more I studied, the more I found refuge that the saints who had passed before, they were cheering us on. And I think of that passage in Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses. I believe it's like Hebrews 11 or 12. And I thought that that was really kind of a beautiful picture that, you know, we're not running this alone, that people who have passed on before us are praying and cheering for us. They're there, you know, watching us as we're participating in the struggles of our day-to-day lives. And that to me was comforting. Just a real brief thing in regards to purgatory. You know, the concept of purgatory I had in my mind, but probably would not have ever named it that. And in a way, it wasn't completely defined, though, until entering into Catholicism, because I knew that there was a place in Scripture that talked about basically our poor works being burned, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, that the bad would be just consumed by God's consuming fire, and that the good would be made manifest in precious stones and whatnot. Well, interestingly enough, that burning, that consuming fire, is a picture of purgatory. Now, whether or not that's minutes, seconds, or, you know, a significant amount of time, really is not officially known that I know of. But it is there, and it is real. So it's kind of odd that that is so problematic, because there are many scriptural references to check out. For example, Matthew 5:48, James 3:2, Hebrews 12:14, Matthew 5:26, Revelation 21:27, Matthew 12:32, 1 Corinthians 3:15, 2 Timothy 1:16-18, and 1 Peter 3:18-20, 1 Peter 4:6. These are probably just a few of the verses that a person could check out. There are also, obviously, books that you can investigate as well. Something else that was kind of interesting was the concept of confession. And for me, you know, I was in the habit of trying to be as accountable as possible in my Protestant upbringing. I would share with somebody, whether it was a person or somebody in leadership, you know, kind of the things that I was struggling with. But they were just like me, so to speak. And the thing that in confession that was kind of exciting for me was the reality that God had given them a grace, an ability to speak the forgiveness of God to us. Now, interestingly enough, in the Protestant background specifically that I was from, it was all cerebral. It was kind of just a mental exercise. You know, if I could finally convince myself that God would forgive me, then I could take another step. But seriously, it was a struggle for me many times, especially dealing with my past and some of the things and the choices, poor choices that I'd made. I did everything from, you know, going back to all my high school teachers that I ever cheated from. I wrote them letters. I did as much restitution as a man could possibly do to try to find peace and specifically trying to believe the scriptures and their forgiveness. But I honestly found that hearing a priest verbalize what is so dominant in scripture regarding Christ's forgiveness was profound in my spiritual walk. I think that God gave us priests to do just that, to be a voice of his words, to be an authoritative, yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you screwed up, but yes, my blood has paid for those sins too. And I found that that was an incredible blessing for me. My first confession and entering into the Catholic faith was overwhelming. It was unbelievable. Matthew 9:2-8, these are confession scriptural references. John 20:23, John 20:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17-20, James 3:16, I believe. That might be 5:16, so forgive me for that. Matthew 18:18. Those are some that I think you'll find at least encouraging in your investigation in regards to confession. Concerning Bible alone and versus Bible and tradition, this to me was pretty answered in regards to the authoritative concept that really just seemed to make everything kind of fall in place for me. Because when I realized that God had given us the authoritative magisterial teaching within the Catholic Church to have a definitive statement in regards to faith and morals, that we could have a consistency and a unity of thought, that made a lot of sense to me, because there was no specific canonization of scriptures, the New Testament, even really the Old Testament. Investigating that, you'll find that there was no definitive canonical works regarding the Old Testament or New Testament until we bit into the early church. In fact, it wasn't finalized in terms of the New Testament canon specifically for quite some time. Now, I mention that because what did the early church do for those first few hundred centuries without a definitive, tangible book in which to, so to speak, base all of their traditions, all of their understandings of church? What did they do? And the reality came and comes with, they basically followed the reality of God's authority being spoken through his apostles. And this was traditionally seen for centuries and centuries and centuries, where there was a tangible church
we were able to know what to believe and how to practice. And there was no necessarily specific body of scriptures canonized at that time. And so when new topics arose, they dealt with it and they went through it. And so, for example, how did we come to the fullness of understanding the deity of Christ? Or how did we really specifically begin to define more and more the reality of the Trinity? They're definitely reflected and seen in scriptures, no doubt about it. But when you have people who are practically breathing down your neck, trying to change church histories and thoughts, and there's all sorts of new ideas, you need to have a definitive yes or a definitive no to battle heresy. And that was in the tradition that God had established, that authoritative body, the magisterial teaching of the church. Here's some references that you can check out. 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, John 21:25, Mark 13:31, Acts 20:35, 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:2, Mark 16:15. And then regarding apostolic succession, I won't really spend too much time. Just basically, if God promises to preserve this unity of teaching, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, then there is going to have to be apostolic succession. We're going to have to make sure, I mean, God's going to make sure that there is no decline in regards to faith and morals in terms of our doctrine. We're going to have it being upstanding and proper from the time of Christ to the time of now. So it was obvious, and I think a good recollection was when Judas died, they filled his office with Mattathias. Now that's applicable because if it was anything less than the need to fill the office, then they wouldn't have spent the time. I'm not convinced that they would have spent the time trying to bring in another person. They could have succeeded supposedly without him, but it was the idea of that authoritative position. It was left open, and they needed to fill it. I think that's applicable in regards to apostolic succession. Malachi 2:7, 1 Timothy 5:22, Ephesians 2:20. And then just a couple real quick final things. Mary, you know, obviously for most people, this is probably the biggest issue in regards to conversion. The issue of Mary has been probably really blown out of proportion in terms of misunderstandings, in terms of Protestant perspectives on what Catholics believe. I'm always asked, you know, or brought this incredible argument, well, how can you be in the Catholic Church? You worship Mary. And I have to respond, you obviously do not understand Catholic teaching, because we don't worship Mary. In fact, we honor her, and we celebrate her, and we enjoy her, but we do not worship her. Worship is given to God and to God alone. And so, unfortunately, there's this incredible misunderstood perspective towards Catholics. And whether or not you've known somebody who has their Mary statue in the backyard that they dress up and undress, or they go really ballistic, you know, in regards to this, that, or the other concerning Mary, specifically, it's important for you to look in the catechisms and to understand throughout the church history, the worship of Mary is not legitimized. So I think that's very important, and that would probably be the only thing I'll say right now in regards to Mary. Except this. It was made really in my study of Scripture one night. I was thinking about the, you know, the Nativity and the Annunciation, and I was thinking of how this woman, out of all of time, was specifically and individually picked. Now look, whether you like it or not, she was the one. And this is so amazing to me, because she, out of all of time, I mean, God could have picked anyone. But he chose her. She was the one. Mary was selected out of every single female that's ever existed to be the mother of God. Now, if you have a problem with the statement, the mother of God, Matthew 1:23, that's problematic, because Jesus is God. He is the invisible God made visible. The fullness of deity in bodily form. She is his mother. This is amazing, that she was selected to be that one. And I think it's profoundly applicable that she reflects within her life everything that we as Christians want to be. For example, she hears the voice of the angel, and she responds not with arguments, not with complete arrogance. How can you be saying such a thing to me? I could not possibly do this. You're a wretched angel. Get lost. She had some questions, but she didn't defy the message or the messenger. In fact, she embraced it. And we, in turn, hear a message of Christ desiring to enter into us, of God desiring to overshadow us. And we, just as Mary, have the privilege of having Christ within us, to be conformed into His likeness. He is maturing within us. And then we have the privilege, like Mary, to deliver Jesus to a world that is still in need of a Savior.
I think that's awesome. Real quick, I want to touch on a couple more, and then we're gonna close. Real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I'm going to give you the scriptural references first and then just touch on that a bit. Exodus 12, 8 and 46, Matthew 26, 26, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and John 1, 29. You know what? I think that the reality of the Eucharist is amazing. And you know what? No matter the arguments and the frustrations that people will have, you can't take that joy away from me. I am so overwhelmed with the incredible grace and opportunity to receive Christ in the Eucharist. Now, this is the only thing I want to say that's a little bit unique in regards to some of the things that I've read, and so I don't want to really duplicate too much some of the things that in regards to that book list that I gave some of your reading, but I want to say something that I think is applicable, that's a little bit unique from those references given earlier, is that as a Protestant, in the tradition that I was from and my background, it was not uncommon to apply today the reality of the event of Christ's death 2,000 years ago. It was not problematic. In fact, it was pivotal that be the crux of my newness day to day. You know, I'm taking up my cross daily. I'm dying to self, and I want to live to Christ anew. Well, I'm applying that reality, and Christ is not re-dying every single time I apply that reality to my life. Rather, it is being hopefully enacted and lived in the things that I do and the things that I say. Well, not completely, but there are some reflections of similarities in regards to the Eucharist that we have the privilege of applying today by the grace of God, the gift of Him giving Himself to us fully and completely, making Himself available to us tangibly in the Eucharist, in the bread and in the wine. I think that's pretty amazing, and there's a lot of fantastic works out there that delve into this, and it's really hard to get past, this is my body, this is my blood, and I think that that's incredible. Also, just a real quick reflection in light of things that are not seen but are real, for example, Christ's divinity. Looking at Jesus on the outside, you wouldn't necessarily see that he was any different physically than everybody else in that area, but yet he was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, his reflections and the things that he did obviously continue to reflect that incredible truth, as does the reality of the Eucharist in our lives today. It reflects as we continue to participate and live, hopefully and prayerfully, different in light of our having Christ within us in that way. So, moving on to just a real quick side note as we get ready to blaze into the future. I am just a normal guy like everybody else. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and if I have at all said anything that is contrary to church tradition or magisterial teaching, then I will change my mind in a heartbeat to have it be in line with that. And I'll tell you why. Because I have so
much that I would not want to, absolutely would not want to sacrifice my life, my faith, for an individual Rambo perspective on spirituality again. And that's just where I'm at. And it might not be your where you're at. But for me, like Stephen Ray says, I fought too hard to get here to give it up because there is maybe dissension here or there. So I gave up a lot to embrace Catholicism, but I gained far more than I gave up. And so anything that I've said that would at all bring a negative light into Catholicism, I would readily change my tune. So that's not to say, and this is a real quick point, that we are not given the ability to have an individual thought or to understand things more in depth. Rather, it gives us a safeguard to protect us from error. I'm going to close now in prayer. I want to thank you for the opportunity to chat with you. I'm grateful for your listening, and I'm going to hopefully get a chance to correspond with you via email or see you in the future. So, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I am grateful for the privilege of sharing the story of how you've touched my life personally and individually, and I pray that you would encourage your body and that you would remind them again and again of how awesome and amazing that you are. We serve and we want to reverence and we want to honor you with our lives and with our words. We're grateful for the privilege of being in your family. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Final announcements in regards to how you can contact us at Totally Catholic Records. If you'd like, you can visit our website, which should be continually updated and applicable, totallycatholicrecords.com. Also, if you're interested in speaking engagements, you can contact me direct, Chris Padgett. My email is cmeinoz, cmeinozz, at aol.com. You can call my work number, 941-761-1894. And also, if you're out there and you know somebody who's in a band or who has a dream to put together a record or maybe wants to do recordings of some sort or another, you can contact Z-Labs, Brad DeRoger, at z-labs.com. And also, you can contact him via phone, 941-721-7577. And finally, if you're interested in the music of Scarecrow and Tinman, you'd like to get some of our CDs, you can check out our websites, scarecrowtinman.com, no and in there, just scarecrowtinman, T-I-N-M-E-N.com. And you can also check out another one, Scarecrow and, A-N-D, tinman.com. And those are both continually, hopefully, being renovated and updated for your pleasure. Now, if you'd like to book Scarecrow and Tinman, you can also, in regards to a diocesan youth rally or your parish or just a concert in general, you can contact me, Chris Padgett, at 941-761-1894, or, of course, the email cmeinoz, now at AOL. Finally, if you're interested in more of these topics and scriptural studies or any tape series regarding Catholicism in one form or another, you can continue to check us out at totallycatholicrecords.com, and hopefully we'll be able to provide you with a lot of things that'll encourage and challenge you. God bless.
Totally Catholic Records.